In the history of this world and God's dealings with it, there have been many days which have stood out for one reason or another. Some of them, most of them maybe because they were rather solemn days. It was a solemn and sad day when sin entered this world. Sometimes people complain about the state of the world, the things that happen, all the cruelties that take place, the sickness there is, the awful tragedies that happen. And oftentimes people try to put the blame on God. Why does God allow this? And I think that's a cheeky thing to say, because God didn't make the world the way it is. The world the way it is the way man has made it. God made it a paradise. God made this world a paradise. And the way things are now is what man's done to it. It's a consequence of sin, because after sin came death. And all that death represents, all the sickness, all the woes, a whole trail of them came behind sin. And then, of course, as well as that, there was also days of judgment which followed. Because of sin, there were days of judgment, days of wrath. How terrible was that day when God opened, as it were, the sluice gates of heaven and destroyed those who lived upon this world except for Noah and those with him. That was a solemn day, a day of judgment. There have been other such days, of course. We should remember that in some of those short epistles at the end of the New Testament, Jude and John's epistles, those are referenced there. The fact that God judged the world at the flood, the fact that he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the fact that he judged the Egyptians, are all talking to the fact that we have a God who will deal with sin. All those occasions in themselves were solemn occasions. But what a solemn occasion it will be when God finally calls men and women to account. When, as it were, the great assize of justice sits, and is the day of the vengeance of our God. And yet, having said that there are solemn days and sad days, there have also been better days. Days where it could be said, as the four lepers said in the city of Samaria when they found all the stuff and the Assyrians gone, this is a day of good tidings. There have been days like that, days of good tidings. We think of that day when the angels announced, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Days when the multitude of angels could not restrain themselves from singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And what a day it was, while solemn, what a glorious day it was when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the price for our redemption, and finally came with that cry from his lips, "It is finished." That was a day, that was a moment when all of God's plans from eternity past for salvation were accomplished. The price was paid. Finally, there was no more that needed to be done. It was a finished work. What a day that was. And here in our text, we're told about another very special day, a blessed day. It's called the Day of Salvation. "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We're told, look, this is something to be noted, that this is the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. God's been good because of what Christ has come. We can say, look, this is a different sort of day. It's a day of salvation. And speaking of that, seeking to learn some things about that day of salvation, we can put it this way. It is first of all a day of opportunity. When it says it's a day of salvation, it means it's a day when salvation may be had. It's a day of opportunity, a day when salvation may be had. And this is something for which we all ought to be thankful tonight. Salvation can be had by you. God has been good to you and brought you to such time as this. What a privilege. Have we never considered the multitude of souls that are lost in hell tonight, and they are perished, and they've gone beyond the day of salvation, and there's no salvation for them? We think of how Christ told us of the rich man in hell. And he knew it was too late for himself. He couldn't have Lazarus even to come with his finger dipped in water to cool his tongue. He said, I have five brethren. Think of it. There's a lost soul in hell, and he knows he's got family alive, and he knows what's going to become of them. Lost souls in hell know the gospel and know the truth better than sometimes people in this world. And they have, those who have perished have gone beyond the day of opportunity. They'll never have them again. And oh, that you would see how well off you are in comparison. You know, I'm quite convinced there are those who are lost in the caverns of the damned. And they would do anything, if it was possible to do it, that they might exchange places with you tonight, that they might come and sit where you sit, that they might hear the gospel preached to them afresh, that might have that one more opportunity to come to Christ, that they might be saved and never come to that place of torment. But they'll never have it. Never will they know it. There's no day of salvation for them. But you have that opportunity tonight. There's a day of salvation for you. This is your day. This is your hour. And then, of course, we think of many millions in this world, and they have never heard of the offer of salvation, alas. No opportunity comes to them. Because we remember how Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, asks the question, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Think of it. They're in terrible danger, and there's no one to tell them. No one to tell them. I'm sure some here at least have heard the story of Amy Carmichael's dream. You remember Amy Carmichael came from the little village of Malile, just outside Bangor there. Amy Carmichael served for, I think it was 50 odd years in India. On one occasion she had a dream, and in that dream she saw this great tide of humanity all trudging toward the precipice edge. And she saw that they were blind. And she watched them with their eyes, as it were, in the dream. And she saw them come to the very edge, and saw them put out a foot to find ground, only to find empty space. And then she'd see them fall. Fell in their hundreds and their thousands. An ongoing endless tide of humanity marching to eternity, marching to destruction without hope. We think of Robert Murray McShane, a young Scottish minister, who even as a young man could stop in the busy street and lament that he could hear the tramp, tramp, tramp of the people as they marched their way to hell. Onward they go. Onward and onward. Then Amy Carmichael in her dream would see, as it were, someone here or there trying to turn the multitude back. But these were few, and the distances between them great, and so unable to help all. And of course that is, isn't that a description of missionary work? Trying to reach multitudes with the gospel, and here and there are places where they are laboring. There's other places where they're now, there's no one. Maybe there was someone there, but the missionaries are gone now. Maybe they died and there's no one to replace them. Maybe they were expelled and forbidden to return. Their lands where the gospel was rejected by previous generations, where the gospel's preached no more. We ought to remember that as we read the scriptures, we read about the church of God in Ephesus and at Lystra and Derbe. Those places where Paul established churches. But go to those places now and you'll find there's nothing there, because that's in the land of Turkey, where there's been great opposition to the gospel, and there's no gospel preaching church there, and the people, they go on heeding to their Christless eternity. It is as one thinks about such things that you begin to appreciate the latter part of Romans 10, verse 15, where it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What a privilege to have those who would turn us back from our doom. I hope you understand this. If there's someone in your life, perhaps, some individual who would seek to witness to you, Someone who has sought to speak to you maybe in time past in the Sabbath school or in the children's meeting or some other place and have sought to witness to you. And God's placed them there to seek to turn you back from eternal ruin. What a privilege God in mercy has placed them there. But don't take that for granted. And don't take for granted the privilege of hearing the gospel, because as we said, Ephesus was a thriving church. Those other New Testament churches, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, thriving churches, but they're not there now. They're gone, and the day of opportunity passed. And we think of how this province is renowned for preaching the gospel, indeed is ridiculed across the world for its stand on biblical things. We think it could never change. But if the devil gets his way, it could change. And God, you know, in judgment could say to the people of this province, you don't want the gospel. I'll take it from you, because that's happened elsewhere. That's happened in Ephesus. That's happened in Smyrna. That's happened in all those churches. And they're gone now. It's a privilege. This is a day of opportunity. And then we could say there are people, and what they have done, they have sinned away their day of grace. Their opportunity has passed. There are people, and there was a time when God spoke to them and God troubled them. You remember how Felix trembled under the searching power of the gospel. And God was dealing with him. And so there are those, and God has dealt with them in a powerful way. And yet they have so resisted God that he has ceased to strive with them. And they no longer tremble. The gospel no longer troubles them. And they can hear the strongest, most challenging word from God with no concern at all. Their day of salvation is past and gone. And you know, even if they live to be 100, they'll never be saved, because God has passed them by. That's why if you sit in a gospel meeting unconverted and your heart's troubled, you should be thankful. You should be thankful. If the time ever comes when you can sit in such meetings as this, and it doesn't trouble you, no matter what the preacher says, doesn't trouble you at all, you're not saved, you are in trouble indeed. If God comes to the place where he passes you by, and the day of salvation is past and gone, and no matter how long you live, you'll never be in Christ, and you'll never be saved. And you'll never be in heaven. People have the idea, you see, I can get saved whenever I want. I have to say, that's a lie from the devil. That's not what the Bible teaches. You come when God is striving. He says, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the spirit of God ceases to strive with you. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not saved. Salvation is of the Lord, not of your notion. You come when God calls, or not at all. This is your day of opportunity. But then we can say something more. This is not just a day of opportunity. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of rejoicing. Notice how that text says to us, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold. Now, why is that word behold there? Why is it there? Surely it's there to indicate there's a thought of amazement, a thought of awe and wonderment. Behold, look, see this wonderful thing. The day of salvation has come. The day of salvation is with us. This is the day longed for, a day long hoped for and expected, and now it has come. It's a day of rejoicing. Behold, the day of salvation, in other words, and be amazed. Be amazed at what salvation brings. Rejoice. It brings pardon from sin. Salvation brings pardon from sin. All of the guilt which we bear, all of the heavy burden of our offenses, all that weight of fear of what sin will bring upon our heads, all is removed when we accept Christ as our Savior. What a sweet taste is the pardon which is ours through Christ. It's a wonderful, precious thing to know that all of my sins are forgiven. All of them. All of them have been pardoned. All of them have been dealt with. Well, that's a privilege, believer. That's something to rejoice in. Well, there's sometimes the devil likes to cast up. You meet people that do that, but the devil does it as well. As the hymn puts it, though the accuser roar, of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. But Jehovah, praise God, findeth none that have been dealt with. That's what salvation brings. Do you know that sense of relief that comes with pardon? Many a man or woman has got on their knees to call upon God for salvation and have arisen with that sense of burden lifted because they've known, I am now forgiven, pardoned. And you see, when we get pardon, we get more than that. We get deliverance from bondage. Because sin binds us. You know, when a person first enters the gates of sin, they think it's a great thing. They think it's a great pleasure, but as time passes, they no longer get the same kick out of it. And they become more and more wary of it, and then they long to be free of it, but they cannot be free. And many a person has awakened in the morning after the night of pleasure, and they said, never again. Their head's been pounding. They said, never again. But come back the weekend, the following weekend, what finds they're back down that same weary road with the same regret. Again and again and again it goes on. And they're held by their sin. They're bound by their sin. But Christ breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Sets us free not just from our guilt, but from its hold. And then something more about this which can cause us to rejoice. We can be amazed at what salvation costs. First of all, what it costs us. And what it costs you is your sins. That's what it costs you. Give up your sins and come to Christ and know him as Savior and Lord. It's not something that we earn with our own works. Not something that we can gain with a financial payment. To us, it is without money and without price. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, Isaiah says, come ye to the waters, and he that hath the money, ye come, buy and eat, ye come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. It comes to us free, and yet also, while it's free to us, it's not cheap. Indeed, none of us have the notion of what it costs. How can we measure what it cost for the Father to send Christ to die for us on the cross? I often think of the words of God to Abraham, take his son, his only son, whom he loved, to offer him for a burnt offering in Moriah. And then we think of Abraham's feelings. Why was he put through all that? So much of that points to Christ, but so much of it points to the heart of the Father. Because what God was asking Abraham to do, that's what the Father was going to do. And we see how there's a price there, not just paid by the Savior himself, but by the Father, as his son, his beloved son, his only son, goes to the cross. As his son passes through that dark night of the cross, how can we measure the cost of salvation obtained? What Christ had to bear, we do not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered. Where one of the old catechisms would have talked about the unknown sufferings of Christ. People can think of Christ's physical torments, of the nails, of the spear thrust, of the thorns, of the whipping. But beyond all that, there's the wrath of the Father that comes upon him, that which is unseen to the human eye. As the Father turns his face away, as it were, with the skies blackened, and Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why. Because he's paying the price of our salvation. What it is to be abandoned. How can we measure that? We cannot measure that. This should amaze us, the cost of our salvation. And of course, we can be amazed at what comes with salvation. We've said, with salvation, you get pardon. And cleansing from sin. Sin defiles. Sin leaves you feeling dirty. Sin leaves you feeling defiled and dirty and bespoiled. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from guilt. And we know that a sense of cleansing. And you get more than that. You get Christ himself as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your friend. I don't know how much you appreciate Christ, but I can certainly remind you what I said at the communion table this morning about Paul when he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them but dung that I may win Christ.
Paul is besotted with the Lord Jesus. With salvation, he gets Christ. Oh, and in Christ, he gets everything. Gets everything in Christ. And may I suggest that if you knew the Lord Jesus to even the small degree of how Paul knew Christ, then you might begin to understand what Paul meant when he wrote those things. As the hymn writer puts it, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, by his presence all divine. We know the indwelling of the Spirit of God as well. He who is the third person of the Godhead comes to indwell us. By his presence he brings the very atmosphere of heaven. Hence he's called the earnest of the Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called the earnest of the Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? What is an earnest anyhow? An earnest is a deposit. If you're going to a place and you want to buy something, and you say, look, I don't want it now, but I'll put a deposit down. And so you pay over a deposit depending on the price of the item you're buying. It might be substantial or small. What are you doing? You're showing the trader that you're in earnest. And so God says, I want you to see, I'm in earnest. I'm going to give you heaven. But now here's the earnest I'm going to give unto you. The Holy Spirit to dwell with you. That's the earnest of the Spirit. That's God's down deposit. That's what God gives to us in Christ. And of course, with this salvation, you also obtain heaven. And who among us can begin to describe eternal glory? When you think of the sights that we shall see there, or the wonder of it, the wonder of it to look upon our blessed Savior's face, to meet with the saints who have gone before us, now glorified, transformed, made into the likeness of Christ, to see those holy angels and to converse with them. Oh, what things we shall see, what things we shall hear. The Bible gives us some depiction of these things. We think of the multitude who are before the throne and they sing their hearts out in praise to Christ. Oh, what singing we'll hear. I don't know how you think, what sort of music you like. I like a good choir. A real good choir singing their hearts and singing well. We'll hear a choir beyond anything we've heard on this earth. When they get to heaven, oh, we'll see the most wonderful things. We'll hear the most wonderful things. What testimonies we'll hear there. What words we'll hear from Christ. Oh, what glory will be ours in heaven. Is this yours? Look, I tell you, there's something to rejoice in here. Bless your God if you're saved tonight. That God in his mercy took hold of you and drew you to himself and made you his own. Yes, and has put up with you as he's put up with me. And sometimes he's a lot to put up with. Aren't we glad that God is so patient with us? Though sometimes we wouldn't be patient with each other. But God bears with us. Oh, how we should rejoice in these things. I wonder if there's someone, some man, some woman, some young person, and yet haven't chosen Christ as your Savior. Oh, this is your day. This is the day of opportunity. This is it. This is your day of opportunity. Oh, I wish I could have the courage. I wouldn't do it to embarrass anybody. But to call out someone's name and say, look, so-and-so, this is your day of opportunity. This is your day. This is the moment for you to get right with the Lord. Will you not come? Don't let the opportunity pass. You know, a terrible thing, wouldn't it be, sometimes if you hear that there's been a sale on some big item you want to buy and there's been big discounts and you've missed out. You've missed out and you were looking for that very thing and they're selling them off at a cheap rate and you missed the bargain of the century, as it were. You feel sort of hard done by. Well, that's nothing compared to how you'll feel if you miss out on Christ. If you miss out on salvation, if you miss out in heaven, oh, you're going to feel hard done by for eternity. You're going to say, what a fool I was. I could have had heaven. I could have had salvation. I could have had Christ. I could have all these things. My sins pardoned, and now I'm lost and lost in hell forevermore. Well, there's something to rejoice in here. But then lastly, we can say this. The day of salvation is a day of great comfort. I want to speak to those who have owned Christ as Savior. I would say this to them. Those who have trusted in Christ should not be despondent on any account. Do not be cast down. This is a day of salvation. Do you know what this means? It's a day to which God has been working throughout all of time, and indeed going back into eternity. The day of salvation was something that was planned in the mind of God the Father. The whole plan of redemption was drawn up with this day in view, the day of salvation, a day in which we could experience pardon and justification. It means more than that. It means that God, in this age, is working complete deliverance for his people. You know, we're like Israel at the Passover in Egypt. We've been redeemed. We're now on our way to the promised land. What shall we then fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? Are there giants in the land? Are there the high walls? Is there the Red Sea in front of us, as it were? Is there the River Jordan to cross? Are there numerous enemies? Yes, there are. All these things are true. But remember how the Lord enabled his people, took them right through and brought them into the land. The Red Sea opened before them. The giants were defeated. The walls were tumbled down. Why? Because God was working for his people. Oh, think of all that God has read on our behalf to this end. God is infinite in power. There's no limit. There's no limit that can be placed upon God's power. Infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And all his power is at work on the behalf of his people. All God's power is at work to bring us safe home to heaven. I think that's more than sufficient power. Then all his wisdom is at work to defeat the schemes of the enemy. There are a lot of very clever people about today, and they're seeking to lead our land to hell. That's what they're at. That's what they're at. They're doing the devil's work, and sometimes we get disturbed and frightened. And yet I always remember this, that when they had crucified Christ, and my, they rejoiced at the foot of the cross, they thought, oh, they had done away with Christ. They had achieved their end. God bade the wrath of man to praise him because they had but fulfilled God's foreordained purpose. And yes, I don't know what the future holds. The Bible does speak of difficult and dark times to come, but I know this. The purpose of the Lord, it shall stand. It shall stand. The purpose of the Lord, it shall stand. We think of God's power at work on behalf of his people. And all his angels, remember, are sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Remember that. Sometimes we don't think very much about the angels. It's an interesting study. They're interested in what God has done for us, you know. Because no angel was ever saved. The angels who fell were cast down into hell. No angel was ever saved, and yet for us, God sent his son to die for us. The angels, they desire to look into these things. That God would provide salvation for men and women and boys and girls. That which he didn't do for the angels which fell. And these angels of God, they're ministering spirits. They minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And then more than this again, the Bible teaches us God works by his providence so that everything that happens, no matter how small or insignificant, shall be made to work for our good. That is a tremendous verse. Well known, of course, Romans 8 and 28. Isn't it amazing when you think about it that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. There's a lot of things we look at in our lives and we just shake our heads and wonder how that can be part of it all. But God has more knowledge than we have and more power than we imagine. And he will fulfill his purpose. So the day of salvation is a day of comfort for us as believers. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord for grace and for strength. If there's something that disturbs your enjoyment of Christ, look to the Lord. Is there something which hinders you in your Christian walk? Look to him for help. Let there be no despondency. Do not be downcast. This is a day of glad tidings. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day to be seized. I'm sure some have heard of the Latin phrase, caper diem, means seize the day. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity. The opportunity that God has set before you. Is there someone here tonight and you're not converted? You're not saved?
and yet God has been speaking to you. What a wonderful thing that is. I often speak of how God dealt with me. Young though I was, God troubled my heart. I knew that something was happening. I knew I needed to be saved. As God taught you these things, that you know that you need to be saved and you're not right with God yet, well, seize the day. Seize the day. And this is the day of salvation. Behold, the Lord says, this is your moment. You lay hold upon Christ and salvation. Now, before you leave this place, you can settle the matter of your eternal salvation. Oh, do so. Come to Christ. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Come to the Savior, even now. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the day of salvation.